Great to see everyone here tonight, and grateful to be the moderator on this particular chat. Lord, you'll have to remind me, who had the last poll? Cole had the last question. All right. So this chapter is, there's a lot of time that's covered, relatively speaking. We cover about 40-some-odd years here in these 18 verses. But kind of compared to the chapter before it and the chapter after it, it's not, not as much goes on, particularly in a way of military conquest, but I don't think that makes it any less memorable or any less important. And I was studying this chapter, I got an appreciation, particularly for Tola and Jer, that I really just didn't have before, because here they only appear in just a few verses of the Old Testament, and you might think that their impact on Israel was very small, and we'll study them tonight. I don't think it's as small as the time devoted to them in the Scriptures, but there's some things that happen in this chapter that I think are very, very important. So backing up in just a little bit into chapter 9, we don't want to back up too far or maybe talk about those things in depth per se, but Abimelech, the son of Gideon by a woman of Shechem, goes in and he destroys the men of Shechem there, and God repays the wickedness against Abimelech as he tries to stand up. He tries to take the throne against God's plan, against, well, against a lot of things. He kills his brothers, and God repays his wickedness. So Israel is living in the aftermath of the reign of Abimelech, I guess you could say. And that's where chapter 10 takes us. So we'll start with Bill tonight. Maybe. There we go. Question number one, what can we learn about Tola and his time judging Israel, and why might there be so little recorded about him from verses 1 and 2?
Well, that first question, Tola was the son of Puah, who was the son of Dodo, a man from the tribe of Issachar, but living in Shamir in Ephraim. And that made me kind of wonder, you know, how many times different tribes would cross over and get maybe out of their territory. This is kind of an interesting thought. But he judged Israel for 23 years, buried in Shamir. Kaufman called Tola a minor judge, likely because this is all the information we have. And it's interesting to note, from Puah to Dola, Dola was a man that was considered a mighty man a mighty man. He was called a mighty man with three other men who were with David, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 9. It was there that these three mighty men, who after David had said how much he longed for a drink from the well of Bethlehem, from a well in Bethlehem, at Bethlehem, that they went and got it. That might not seem like a big deal, except this was a Philistine garrison. So these men had to fight their way in, probably, get a bucket of water, and fight their way out, possibly, only to get to David and have David so impressed with their efforts, he was ashamed to drink it, and he poured it on the ground. A really interesting story. But this guy, Dodo, he was quite a mighty man of valor for David.
Appreciate that. Yeah, Kaufman does talk about it. Now, I wonder here, because of the time jump, if these were maybe two different Dodos. That's kind of a funny name, but
he mentioned the big skip in genealogy.
He does mention that, and I'm not 100% how that would work, but it's not uncommon, you know, for large skips in genealogy. So yeah. Other comments here on Tola? Yeah, Dennis.
My research. It says he's Tola, the son of Puah. Okay. Genesis 46:13, 26:23, Chronicles 7:1. that puts Tola and Pua as brothers. Is this a different Pua to Tola? You know, I got a little confused on that. So they're brothers, or at least this Tola was.
That I don't know. There may be some genealogy things here that maybe ones that I can't answer. I don't know if anyone else has a good thought process on that, but if not, we may have to leave it to try to just, yeah, Lord?
I got a question. So, I took the idea that this is somewhat linear in time, and Tola is after Abimelech. So, at the end of Gideon's time, people of Israel started serving the Baal of Reb, and they did so during the time of Gideon, or during the time of Abimelech. And it seems that during this chapter, during Tola's time, during Jair's time, that they are serving the Lord. So somebody had to institute some reforms, and the people reformed themselves. Perhaps Tola was.
I think you're absolutely correct. So this is the appreciation that I got out of Tola. This will make sense to people who know football, but when you talk about an offensive line, you know an offensive line is good when you don't talk about them very much. If you keep bringing up the names of an offensive lineman, it usually means they're committing penalties. And I'd say that to say that maybe there's little written about Tola and Jair because there wasn't a lot that went on. I think these are judges that, like you were talking about, Lauren, reinstituted or reestablished the need for following the covenantal God of their forefathers, the one that they had promised to follow. I think it's one where we don't see an actual enemy that's coming up against the children of Israel this time. So mostly what he's doing is what lots of the other judges did after their big conquest, which is just judge, just keep the peace. And I think we're going to see both Tola and Jair kind of doing that. And I think that's why largely that there's not much written about them, because they take on this role. Also something of interest, I want us to notice, it talked about this, I believe, back in chapter 8 with Gideon's father, Joash, I believe his name was. It talked about the place of his burial. And I've been doing some studying this week on significance of burial places. And it's interesting here, he judged Israel 23 years and he died and was buried in Shamir. And I think it's interesting that he's buried not where he was from, which is Issachar, but he was buried where he worked. He was buried where he did his job. So I don't know exactly what that means, whether that means that they welcomed him in, or he did a good job there, or he made that his new home. And it does say that he dwelt, of course, there. But, of course, Abraham, even though he was dwelling in Jacob, even though he was dwelling in Egypt, he wanted to be buried back with his forefathers. So, again, it's interesting that for these two judges, the place of their burial is specifically mentioned. I think there's some significance of that, enough to at least notice. Any other comments? Okay, let's talk about Jair. Oh, I have this map here. So Tola, there's Shamir in West Manasseh, this map may be a little bit off, and the mountains of Ephraim would probably go further than that. It would actually take up that space there. This would be that valley where the Kidron River would be somewhere over here. Megiddo would be somewhere yonder. So that's where Tola was operating. And of course, this was kind of the hot zone, if you will, of the judges. This is where we find a lot of things taking place, a lot of battles occurring, and a lot of people operating kind of out of this locale here in the center. Jair, we're going to notice, is going to be on the other side of the river. So with that in mind, there we go. Dennis, what can we learn about Jair and his time judging Israel? And why are Jair's sons significant?
The first part, the seventh judge of Israel, he was from Gilead. Judged Israel 22 years, had 30 sons who grew up 30 donkeys. Also had the 30 towns named after himself, the town that he was at, the town of Jair, which means, he was buried at Kamon, or Kamon, if I don't know if I pronounced it correctly, but on your map, does that show Kamon?
It's from Gilead. Yeah, I think so.
Buried somewhere else. So.
Well, one map that I had did. I don't think this one does.
That might be the same situation as totally.
Yeah.
Anyway, I've got he's the son of Manasseh, but this may be a different there. Mentioned Numbers 13:41, Deuteronomy 3:14. So maybe, I don't know if this is the same individual or not. As far as the second part, why are the sons of Jair's significant? Apparently, what I can come up with, if this is correct, in Israel at that time there were no horses or a few horses, and according to one commentary, so a person riding a donkey would be considered a person of high rank or considered noble. And also they mentioned, according to the commentary, the 30 sons may have been riding these donkeys and visiting these cities as a deputies to help administer justice throughout the area.
Mm-hmm. That's good. You know, it seems without some of that information, knowing about, you know, why donkeys are significant or why riding them would be such a big deal in that time, you know, it seems odd that it talks about 30 sons riding 30 donkeys. Well, good for them, I guess. But when you look at it, as you pointed out, there's a delegation of authority, what it seems to me. And I think you can only do that when there's peace. So again, Tola did his job. He judged Israel. He kept the peace. Jair, similarly, I think, did his job. And sometimes there's great men that just, they do their job. And sometimes there's not a lot written about them, but that doesn't mean that they were less great or less remarkable or even less faithful in God's eyes. You know, these are men who aren't listed in, you know, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. We don't have stories written about them, or not stories, but examples written because of them, but I think they still remain faithful nonetheless. Mark?
Yeah, I agree with what all said. It's interesting to me, this chapter it's obviously setting up for Jephthah to come, and I completely agree with you that Tola and Jair are faithful, obviously chosen by God to be judges in a time of peace. But they're also, I don't know if you could say they're royal, at least Jair here has been said, the donkeys, all the way back to Genesis 49, it was said that the Messiah would be associated with donkeys. So I think the Israelites viewed donkeys positively because of that. And the contrast here with Jephthah in the next chapter is he's an outcast. Jephthah is from another woman. He's a child of another woman, and his clan cast him out because of that. And then in crisis, they call for death and they come back. So here we have these two men who are keeping the peace in the time of the peace. We talk about it like it would be a little bit like the 30 donkey enforcers, right? They would ride around the territory and make sure there was no Baal worship going on. And so, you know, if you see him ride into town, you hide your false idol. Because obviously they were still there. After they died, after these people were gone, then they brought the idols back out. So for a while there was a modicum of peace, which wasn't truth. The people hadn't truly repented of their wicked deeds. They're just waiting for a time. And it's a little bit like our current time, isn't it? Peace and safety and no one oppressing us, and then people find it difficult to be faithful to them.
Yeah. Precisely. You know, as far as I was remembering back to Judges chapter 5, where in the song of Deborah and Barak, they talk about those who ride white donkeys to listen to what they're about ready to say. So yeah, significance there. Other comments? If not, let's go on to question number 3. There's our map again. This will be for Dakota, if you want.
What did the children of Israel do after Jared died? Why did God stop sending judges in direct succession of each other if that kept them from falling to idolatry?
Second question is tough. We'll start with number 1. It kind of tells you what they did right there in the passage. They basically went back, kind of as Bart alluded to, they pulled their idols right out. And looks like they even went to new extremes, adopting even new idols from other foreign lands, which is a pretty big condemning statement against them. It seems like they were almost excited to bring in any kind of foreign deity that they could adopt. They were all too eager to do so. So it seems like unless there was somebody literally over them kind of watching every single move, they're kind of like a disobedient child that's going to get into the first thing they can get into. That's what they fell into. The second one, yeah, that's tough. I'm hesitant to comment too much because I don't want to presume to know what the thought process was and get it wrong. But I think you might be hinting at the overall, there's a scheme of redemption that has to be made to come to pass. So, you know, if it was just somebody obeying because there's somebody kind of watching over them, that's different than obeying from the heart. We see this in many situations. People put on a show of good behavior, but it's never, it might not be internal. It's just they don't want to get in trouble like mom, dad, teacher, coach, whatever the parent figure. Once they get kind of out of that supervision, you might see kind of a different personality. And if their true intentions are revealed, and I think that's kind of what's going on here.
Yeah, very good. I think you're absolutely hit the nail on the head there. Other comments? Grant?
Exactly what you said, just add on to that, though. It kind of shows them, that reminds them of their need for God. And they say, okay, wait, we don't need God. We're doing fine, and then all of a sudden God says, I'm back in the picture. Like, oh, wait, we do need God. So, again, it's a reminder.
Yes. Exactly. And they needed that reminder. And sometimes peacetime, as Bart kind of alluded to, it can kind of put you into a lull. It can put all of us into a lull of sorts. Even though that's what we desire, when peace is achieved, then sometimes the flame of zeal kind of falls down. And anyway, other comments?
Yeah, Walt.
Dakota's idea of just see what they would do back in the second chapter of Judges, verse 21 to 22. It says, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord and walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And also another interesting thing in that is the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the people of Moab, Chemosh and Molech, which were human sacrifices.
Right. Right. And one of the commentators I mentioned talked about how anthropologically speaking, it was very weird that a nation would switch gods so frequently. Particularly here in, if you add up Tola and Jer, that's 40 some odd years. They had been serving the Baals, and then they stop, and then now, like you mentioned, they bring in all the other ones, and some of the bad ones, if you will, if you want to even classify them as that, but child sacrificing, child offering ones, that's weird. Most societies have a central deity that they worship throughout their existence, or pretty standardly, you know, maybe not always faithfully, but this is somewhat unusual, and it lends itself a little bit more to how stiff-necked, how utterly rebellious the children of Israel were, because they're going against human nature in so many respects here. But to Dakota's earlier point, you know, they have a whole bunch of periods of peace here, and my human mind would think, well, this isn't the perfect, if I dare to place myself in God's shoes, this isn't a perfect solution, but it's keeping them at bay. I might be tempted, well, let's just keep sending judges. But what we may forget is that the judge was a temporary solution to what was supposed to be a temporary problem. They weren't supposed to be a permanent fixture in the nation of Israel. And the only reason that they kept coming up was because the children of Israel kept falling away. And we see every time there was a judge, there was times of peace that usually followed, some longer than others. But just like Lauren talked about, God told them specifically, I'm leading these nations in here to test you to see if you're actually going to remain faithful or not. And as soon as the judges die, even though they've had all this peace, even though they've had a 30 donkey police force walking around making sure they don't fall to idolatry, they still do it anyway. Other comments for me, Lauren? Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I agree with what was said. That first phrase in verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. So here we go again. It's another example of God's people being negatively affected by the people around them. And we might think things never change. You know, we fight that battle too. Our young people, our adults, I mean, we're impacted by the world, obviously. A writer wrote, I thought this was kind of clever. When a man stops believing in God, he does not stop believing in nothing. He believes in anything. Okay. And I think that second part of the question, I wasn't really sure about your if statement, your if in there. Kind of like, why did God stop sending judges in direct succession of each other if that was what kept them from falling away? Well, 2 judges in a row doesn't make a succession in my mind. You know, I don't give them too much credit for going too long. And I took it as a parent, kind of like what Dakota was saying. You know, here's your chance. Show me what you got. And then we'll make some adjustments.
Yeah. And that they did. That he did. Nothing else? Yeah, what?
Yeah, and I just wanted to point out the difference in Tola and Jair, that they were anointed deliverers, and how they were remote. They didn't die for the people. And God's perfect covenant that he has given us in the New Testament, which is a covenant that is written on our hearts. And I thought of Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So they broke the covenant because it wasn't written on their hearts. And it's a wonderful thing that we don't have deliverers like those guys. We have Jesus, and our love for Jesus is what compels us to say amen.
Yes. Amen to that. It's one of the most powerful aspects of Christianity is the fact that it's voluntary. And the fact that our faithfulness depends upon the state of our heart, that it's written upon the heart. And it's not in following only the letter of the law without faith, or doing as these people did. They were born into it. They should have kept going with it, but it wasn't in their heart, like you said. And God determined there was going to change. Okay, question number 4 from Grant. How was God communicating with Israel? Why did God say that he wasn't going to deliver them anymore? And what did God tell the children of Israel to do instead?
That first question there. How was God communicating with Israel? I think it was through the priests. We see previously through Moses and Joshua and then God communicated to them, and they communicated that message to people. And we see also in, if we look forward to 1 Samuel 3, and actually just looking at verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. So Eli had an idea that this is how God was talking to the people, is just calling them and then just relaying a message to them. Yeah. So I think even at that time, in the future here, there was still something that people knew about. That's how God communicated with people. And that he, it may not have been common, but at least he recognized that that's how it was done. That's satisfying him through the priest. And then the second question, why did God say that he wasn't going to deliver them anymore? I think that's essentially show people, like, no, you're not truly repenting, essentially. You're not truly turning from your ways. You're not following after God wholeheartedly. And so, no, I'm not going to do this. You just come and, no, it's not going to be an immediate fix by just, no, come and say this again. No. Really show me that you're going to turn from your ways. Then kind of God, I think this is the third question, God kind of makes fun of them there. What did God tell the children of Israel to do instead? So if you're going to follow after these gods, what have they done for you? You turn to them, have them save you. So, kind of just, yeah, they are not actually doing anything for you.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, to that point, I don't think you could ever say that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Because, boy, that is sarcasm to the next level right there. If these are your gods, let's see what they can do. Why don't you go call out to them? Because I'm not going to do it anymore. I appreciate that. I appreciate your answer to that first question, too. Because it just kind of starts out, and this is what I kind of found interesting when I was coming up with the questions. The people are crying out to the Lord, and then the Lord said to the children of Israel, the Lord speaking to all of them? How is this working? Because in other places, we're told the instrument through whom God is speaking, whether it's the angel of the Lord, or whether it's a prophet, or something like that. So here, I think you're right. I think it's the priests. I think it's also prophets that are in the area as well. Collectively telling the children of Israel, there's a message that's going out. Now, this is supposition, but I think it's fair. The message going out to them is the one that we see here. So in this way, he's speaking to them in that way, rather than just one voice with all of them gathered together, like we read at the beginning of the book of Judges or something like that. Other comments?
I don't remember which commentator it was. Kaufman speculated that perhaps the people had assembled at the tabernacle, as we see in one of those verses. And the children, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, and then perhaps the priest got the information and came out and told them all at once. So that would fit with the way that works. Mm-hmm. We don't know if that's the case, but that would fit that way.
Yeah.
And another interesting thing is that there are 7 deliverances here. So that could be an indicator of, I did it 7 times, I gave you all this, and you still forsake me. I'm thinking of, should I forgive my neighbor 7 times?
That's a good point. You mentioned that the phrase, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, was that for the whole book or just up to this point in the book?
Just in Judges, the whole book.
Just in the book of Judges. So that is an interesting connection that I hadn't thought about, just the number of times that God has delivered them. And that, I think that makes good sense. Yeah, Mark?
Yeah, to buttress that, when it talked about the gods they had turned to in 7. Did somebody say that already? Maybe I. Previously, when they talked about they turned to the gods of the Ammonites and so on, that was 7 different nations' gods. So the number 7 does seem to be shown here. And I don't think Grant is wrong by any means, but I do like the idea of a prophet a little bit better, because this is in Gilead, right? So it's not over in Shiloh where the tabernacle is. This is over on the Transjordan. And I like the idea of an unnamed prophet, a Jonah-like figure, who goes out and cries out to the people. and the Bible just doesn't tell us his name. Of course, we know that was the case. Melchizedek and Balaam are just even barely mentioned in Scripture. And so we get the idea that there were many more prophets, just as there were many more miracles that Jesus did that aren't recorded for us. There were many more men of God and maybe women of God as well who we just simply aren't told about.
I like that too. I can see what Lauren's saying too, that they all gathered at the tabernacle. And we're getting into speculation, but it's still fun to think about. Well, I guess fun may be the wrong word. It's interesting to think about how God is giving this curse to the children of Israel. I don't know that we should label that as fun. But it's interesting. I'm glad you guys brought up the number seven. I wasn't really thinking about that. And it does... I think that might have some good significance. Yeah, Logan?
Real quick. Mayanites.
And I had a thing here, let's see, the Mayanites, the Septuagint on that has the Mennonites. So if that's the case, then that's who, you know, Gideon delivered them from. If it's not, of course that's the Septuagint, but outside of that, I'm not sure. If you have a thought on that, then I'd love to hear it, because I know.
We talked about it a little bit, and it's kind of what you said. Just, forget, what was the translation?
It's the Septuagint.
The Septuagint is the New King James Version?
No.
Okay. Well, the New King James Version obviously says Mennonites.
Yeah.
The Septuagint translates it Midianites.
Okay.
So we just kind of reconciled it. Like maybe it's just kind of a typo. I don't know. I don't know what you'd say about that. But it's strange, because you don't hear, you know, history has no record of Midianites or Mayanites. So,
yeah, Mayanites.
So anyways.
It's possible that it could be a typo. Again, you're working with, you know, really copies of copies of copies of manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts in particular. Septuagint would be slightly newer, I guess. And when you use the word slightly, you're talking in the hundreds of years. So a typo might be the best explanation of that, but I think it's good that someone did the study to say, well, I wonder what a Mayanite is. I'm going to check the Septuagint translation first before I make a determination. So I would say it's probably going to be nice. Let's move on. Question number five. Oops. Okay. Question number five, Hunter, if you would like it. What does it say of the children of Israel that they put away their false gods and served the Lord even when he said he wouldn't deliver them anymore? Should our motivation for serving God be tied to what we can or do receive from him? And what does it mean that God's soul, quote unquote, could no longer endure the misery of Israel?
Yeah, so as far as three questions are concerned. The first one, excuse me, I think the first question, it speaks pretty highly to the children of Israel in this particular circumstance. I mean, chronically, they had this issue of repentance and falling back. You know. But right here, they do seem quite genuine. They put away their idols, they repent, they seem very actively repentant for their transgressions against God. Then moving on to the second question, should our motivation to serve God be tied to what we can do or receive from Him? This is kind of a tricky question. I think, honestly, it's both. So, I know, you know, Sean May gave a lesson here a while back. It's kind of focused on that we shouldn't be striving towards heaven, we should strive to serve God, which I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. But I think there's a duality. Certainly, why we do what we do is in part driven because of the rewards that we can potentially receive, i.e. heaven, having just a better life here, think about the peace which passes understanding. Like, those are good motivators for us to do what we do as far as being Christians. But certainly you also have that element of you do those things because you're trying to obey God and you're trying to do things for Him. That's a tricky, I don't think there's a clear answer there. I'm sure there's interpretation that other men have, but that's kind of my opinion. And then what does it mean that God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel? I think what this is alluding to is God's compassion here. You see through time, especially in the Old Testament, we see times where God, not necessarily that he changes his mind, but he becomes compassionate and he sort of changes course. And I think that's what's getting at here. To me, it kind of, maybe this is reading into it a little bit in verse 16, it seems that there's a little bit of a time delay between them putting away the foreign gods and then God sort of having compassion and changing his mind, if you will. That's kind of the way I read it, that maybe that they're serving God, that they've been repentant, and they're still getting sort of beat across the head, and they're still in God's move of compassion for them. So they're really trying to do the best here. And then sort of, you know, change his course a little bit. And certainly kind of echoing to what Dakota was saying earlier, that compassion is ultimately what brings us all the way to Christ. You know, we are made in the image of God, and God has, just as he has compassion on the Israelites then, he has compassion on us as his children today. And so that sort of element is obviously critical.
Awesome. Yes.
The first part of that is kind of going back to what Mark said earlier, when the 30, Mark 30 come around, and always put our eye away. Even if they're desperate, they're scared, you can see it coming out. Maybe I'm reading something in there. They put their false idols away from them. I see that like a person without a whole problem, you know, to get confronted, you lose your job now. Oh, okay, I'm putting it back up on the shelf here. I'm not dumping it out, I'm not getting rid of it. The propensity to sin to go back to it is still coming out, even in the desperation that they're experiencing. So I don't know, I just jumped out. They put them away, they didn't destroy them.
Interesting point.
I don't know what the Hebrew translation of that is. What it means to just put them away from them, put them in the closet. It seems to me like if you were really that serious, you would look for God throughout my life. And totally eradicate the sin out of your life, the propensity to come back to is still there.
Right. Well, to your point, it is interesting. Usually whenever idols are destroyed, the Bible tells us explicitly that they are destroyed. And put away seems like a little bit lesser
language. I don't know.
I like to think it was just a synonymous with destruction. But I don't know. I don't know that I have a good answer for that. I don't know if anyone else might. You know, to Hunter's point here, or what he was saying, I think it speaks very highly of the children of Israel that they did this. It's one of the few times that, particularly in the book of Judges, that they actually start doing the right thing just for the sake of doing the right thing. They say, after all that, now they start back in verse 10, we have sinned against you, when they cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord gives his response. Well, instead of actually taking the Lord's advice, if you will, and going crying out to those gods that they served, those false ones even, they would save them, they double down and say, we have sinned. And then they take responsibility for their actions. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So again, there's some selfishness there, but at least they come back to the point of you do whatever seems best for you to do, we have sinned, and then they still put away their false gods, even when God says, I'm not going to deliver you. So one of the few times that they did the right thing and the respectful thing. Yeah, Bill.
I like that second question. And it made me dig around a little bit and kind of question what drives me. And I thought about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, calls heaven a reward for those who don't do their charitable deeds before men. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So he calls it a prize, you know. And I really like 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So with that in mind, we can't forget passages like 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. You know, we love him because he first loved us. So I tried to wrestle around with that a little bit and kind of thought, you know, what motivates you might not motivate me in the same way. And so, you know, I think there's a blend there somewhere.
Yeah. I think exactly kind of what Hunter was saying, there is a blend, just like what you're saying. I agree with that. Yeah, Trace.
I kind of have somewhat of a crude analogy, but I'm sure everyone else has heard people around them say this at work. As long as I have money in the bank, I'll do what I have to do here. You know, and you know, I come here for the paycheck. God knows if we are serving Him or if we're just there, just trying to get by. God knows we can't
outsmart. Yeah, that's true too. And I was in my lesson Sunday, I was thinking about this, kind of in light of Shahe's lesson on that, on motivation, and that heaven shouldn't be our motivation, but rather serving God should be. I think the two are almost synonymous. They really are. Because if we're diligently seeking out God, God is in heaven, and our faith is realized once we get to heaven. But to Shahi's credit, in this sense, no, we shouldn't be serving God for the amenities. As in, I come to church because I want to go to heaven because I know there's no pain in heaven, for example. That's very shallow. That's not genuine faith. But to say that I want to go to heaven because that's my reward for a job well done, because that's God's rest, and I want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I think that's, not only can we say that, that's biblically true. The Bible shows heaven is the reward. Heaven is the thing, it can and should be a motivating factor. Hebrews points that out many times. But like Bill said, because we're individuals, what motivates him may not motivate me, and vice versa. And the same applies to all of us. So I think the Lord allows some leeway, if you will, or some freedom of thought as far as motivation. But ultimately, we should be motivated by the same things, the same circle of things, if you will. Other comments on that? Yeah, Logan.
It's really cool. I know we're short on time. But I'm so glad you said that, because when you were preaching on Sunday, I'm like, ooh, I was thinking about you. So Alan's going to make a comment on that, but I'm glad you did. As for the third part of this question, I don't think you can sum it up any better than 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, you know, this is hurting him watching Israel do this. Mm-hmm. Even though early in the earlier verses, you serve Baal, you go ahead and you do this. I mean, it's causing great pain,
yeah.
I see, and, you know, this verse right here. So.
And how magnificent, I think we so often skip over, how magnificent is our God that he feels for his people and that he is long-suffering.
You know, for that last point, I had this verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So when it talks about God's soul, soul and spirit, that particular word is used frequently to talk about that which is within man, that when one gives up the ghost, for example, gives up the soul. It's used in different ways like that, but I think here it's meant to show the mind or that which God has within himself that he can, even as we are created in his image, as this verse points out, except the spirit of the man which is in him, no one knows that. God has the ability to non-verbally reason within himself. I think it's fair to say. Let's move on to our last question here. I'm sure we'll talk after services, but time is failing us. Trace, this will be for you. Why didn't the people of Israel begin to attack when they had their armies assembled, and what were they waiting for?
They were terrified. They had just gotten told by God that, you know, I'm not going to help you anymore. You all have played with me enough and the gang's done. And so, I mean, they were probably just terrified. And every time they were successful up until this point, they were not only following God, they had somebody to lead. They didn't really have leaders, which kind of leads into the next chapter, Jephthah, without talking about him in great detail. I think that gets them to where they need to be, because for them, they unfortunately needed more than God, and they needed a man to lead them still. That's where they always stood. Maybe they always looked for a king, someone to follow. They wanted to be like the nations around them also. So,
very good. Bart said this chapter seems is just a setup. It's a prequel almost to Jephthah. And like you said, it's unfortunate that God wasn't enough for them. That wasn't the design, but that's the truth. Any final comments? If not, let's close there for tonight. Thanks to everyone for your good study, your good comments.